I invite you to turn to Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. I was thinking about doing a walk through the reminder passages, right? The ones where Paul says, yeah, try to say these things again, or I want to remind you, brothers, 1 Corinthians 15. But I don't think I'm going to do that. Nonetheless, this has been in my heart and mind, this passage. We looked at it in Sunday school, I think about 5 years ago or so, and just a great good news passage. So Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11, we'll read through these and consider them. And before we do so, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. And as we look at this passage, we ask that you would encourage our hearts through it. Thank you for providing us a righteousness that's not our own in Jesus, your Son. And we ask that as we take a look at it, it'd be a great encouragement to us and encourage our hearts as we serve you. And as we seek to love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearts and lives. This morning, beloved congregation of hope and everyone with us here this morning, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden possessed what theologians have called original righteousness, the righteousness that we are being created or recreated into in the image of God as believers. They possessed that righteousness originally when they were made in the garden. And at the end of creation, God had declared everything was very good, including them, but they sinned and they lost it. And the rest of the Bible is about many things, right? Reconciliation, propitiation, redemption, right? Out of slavery, purchasing us, but also righteousness is one of the main themes that tracks all throughout the Bible. Righteousness, a right standing with God, having in and of ourselves something whereby God can look at us and say, you are righteous. You have a right standing with me. We are on good terms. Adam and Eve lost that, and it has been the human endeavor ever since to get it back. How can we get a right standing with God? What can we do? Or at least that's been a big question that people have been asking all throughout the ages. And thankfully, God in his grace has given us the answer to that and even given us the ability to ask the question by his grace. But even as early as Genesis 4, we are told that Abel was accepted by God. So again, he had a right standing with God. Wow. So Adam and Eve lost it, but Abel's got it. Adam and Eve had it as well. Genesis 6:8, we're told Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is really good news. This is awesome. So even though they're kicked out of the Garden of Eden, God's on a restoration mission. These people were counted or regarded as righteous before God, as having a standing before him, even though they sinned. One of the most devastating aspects of the human condition is this, that we enter into the world condemned in the status of enemies with God, unrighteous before him. Sin has changed our status with God from righteous to unrighteous, from accepted to condemned. And the Bible gives us the answer of how we can fix that. There's this interesting passage. Job has a few lines, but Job 8, Bildad said to Job, behold, God will not reject a blameless man. Just a couple verses later, Job 9, 1 through 2, Job says the following, truly, I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? Yeah, how can this take place? How can I have a right standing with God? How can I get one, right? Job 15:14, what is man that he can be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Job 25:4, how then can man be in the right before God? Psalm 143:2, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Romans 3, no one is righteous, not even one. As God looks at all the people from the days of Adam and Eve after they fell into sin, all the way down to 2025 in our technological advanced evolutionary age, says the world, where we're so much better than those cave people of old, God sees one thing. He sees human beings entering into the world at conception as unrighteous. That's what he sees. That's how he regards us until we're born again, right? That's what he sees. There's no one righteous, not even one person. That is a scathing rebuke of humanity. And God in his grace and his word tells us this and then also provides us the remedy. And as we walk through this passage, I want us to just look at first what righteousness is, right? What is this righteousness that we're talking about or that Paul's talking about in Philippians 3? How not to get it, secondly, what not to do to attain it. Third, and that's actually where Paul spends most of his time. Third, how to get it. And then four, what does it enable us to do, or what doors are open when we do get this righteousness? So first, what is it? And the word righteousness from this passage that Paul talks about, the righteousness that comes from God, it's God's judicial approval. God's approval, or we might say God's acceptance colloquially. It's his unconditional approval where he looks at us and declares, we're on good terms. We're good. You are fully approved by me, my stamp of approval. You're my child. You have eternal life. I will dwell with you forever. We have fellowship now. It is the complete removal of anything that stands in the way of our relationship with God judicially, and the complete addition to us of anything that we did need to gain his favor so that he can look at us and say, you're approved. Meaning, there's nothing for you to do, or there never was anything for you to do to gain my favor or approval. I've freely given it to you. That's what this righteousness is. It's a right standing before God. Now, we may think, right, as we go through life that we've got a lot of problems, but here is the number one problem that we as human beings have. It's just this, that we enter into the world in a not good standing with God. And until that's fixed, we have a massive problem that's going to affect us not just for 80 years, but forever. And the problem will never end unless it's fixed. And so dealing with this righteousness, getting this righteousness is imperative for us. And there are only two categories of people in the Bible, right? We're either unrighteous or righteous. There's way more categories than that. But if we're talking about terms of righteousness, there's not a category of almost righteous or a category of nearly unrighteous, but not quite all the way there. It's just two categories before God. We're either righteous and have a good standing with him, or we're unrighteous and do not have a good standing with him. There's no ground between these two. Now, if you want to think of the four corners, right? Is it Utah, Colorado? Just reading about that this morning. Nevada and New Mexico. There we go. Or Arizona and New Mexico, I think. You can actually stand in all four states, right? If you're in the push-up position, you can have your right hand in Utah, your right foot in Colorado. You can have your left arm in New Mexico and your left foot in Arizona, right? And we could technically say if we shift our weight to our right foot, I'm more of a Coloradoan right now than I am of a Utahian, or whatever we might say. And we could shift our weight to our left hand and say now I'm more in New Mexico than I am in these other states. And so in our terms, we can think of righteousness even in those terms. You know, I had a good week. I may not be righteous before God. It wasn't a perfect week, but I'm pretty close. And we can rest in that. Or we can have a train wreck of a week, right? A really bad week. And we can say, you know what? I may not be as unrighteous as the worst people I can think of, but I'm close. But in the Bible, righteousness and unrighteousness regarding God's judicial approval or condemnation of us, we're either in one or we're in the other. There's no in between. And it's a status. It's a condition that is true of us no matter how we're feeling, no matter how our week went, no matter how others might be perceiving us, even no matter how we might be perceiving ourselves. It is a status that is true of us. And so that's this righteousness. People are either in a right standing with God or they're not. It's just one or the other, very simple. And Paul's talking about this, and he talks by, let me just mention, well, we'll get to that later. He talks about how not to get this righteousness. If you look at verse 2, he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision. We're the true believers who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So the Apostle Paul describes the unrighteous life by using his former life. And it's surprising. If anyone heard Paul in his day, in Jesus' day, give this pedigree and this resume, they'd have said and looked at Paul and, wow, you're as righteous as they come. Most Jews would have looked at Paul and said, you're as righteous as they come. You have a right standing with God. They would have said that when he was Saul of Tarsus, not the saved Paul converted later on the road to Damascus. And here's his resume. He begins by saying in verse 4, and this is not an exaggeration, by the way, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more. If anyone else thinks they are righteous before God by their own work, if anyone thinks that they are, I've actually got more reasons than they do to think that I am. In other words, Paul is like the cream of the crop, and he's using this cream of the crop, former life of his, to demolish anyone who might say, I can earn my salvation and a right standing before God. He begins circumcised on the eighth day. Now already you've got a problem if you're a Gentile. Say, well, that wasn't me, right? Huh. Yeah, just like a good old Jew, right? This is on parents, right? This is on the religious community to pull this off. Paul's saying, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Already a lot of people are dropping off the map as far as righteousness goes. Of the people of Israel, verse 5. Of the seed of Abraham, right? He's a legitimate Jew. He says he's of the tribe of Benjamin, which may not stand out. Remember, the youngest son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, was Benjamin. The tribe of the first king of Israel, King Saul, he's from Benjamin. And the tribe to whom the holy city of Jerusalem belonged, and also the tribe that did not walk away from Judah when the rest broke away after Solomon, right? So being of the tribe of Benjamin, you had some bragging rights. Verse 5, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, right? Raised in the Hebrew tradition, a Hebrew by birth to Hebrew parents. Acts 22:3, he studied under Gamaliel. Acts 21, he spoke Hebrew fluently. And if you want to compare Paul to the law, if you want to ask Paul, what about the law? Because remember, the law was big to the Jews. The law, what about the law, Paul? I'm a Pharisee. Whoa, everybody's mouth would have just stopped. Okay. You're like the Navy SEAL of religion, of Jewish religion. You're at the top of the heap by a mile. You're a Pharisee as to the law? You have that understanding, that kind of love and devotion to the law? Yes, that's what I did. And again, people would be thinking, he is righteous. Verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul wasn't passive. He didn't just sit around and hold his religion privately. No, he was out there killing people, being a witness to the stoning of Stephen, right? I'm going to go throw Christians in jail. His service to God was one of zeal. This guy was on fire for God, or so he thought, but he was. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless, which does not mean perfection, but it does mean this. You compare me to the 613 misfoot, all the commandments. You compare me to all the rigorous rules that the Pharisees came up with in the written and oral tradition. And you'll compare my life to that, and you'll say, this guy is squeaky clean. He's got all the externals. He looks really good. He knows his stuff. He lives it out. He is intense and rigorous as a Pharisee, as someone who's living in the world of unrighteousness, as a non-Christian. And all around the world today, there are, and right here in Pella, people who believe that they are in good terms with God because of very similar things to what Paul said about himself. They'll say, I volunteer a ton. my resume. What's my resume? I volunteer at the food pantry, at my church, in my neighborhood. I'm good to people, right? I see people who are in need. I give to homeless if they're begging on the side of the street. I never pass anybody up who needs a tire change. I'm good. I volunteer. I give my time. I must be on good terms with God. Some people will say, church membership, why, how do I know I'm a Christian? Why? What proves that I'm a Christian? I'm part of a church. Yep. My church membership, my faithfulness in church attendance means that I have a good standing with God. That gives me good standing with God. God looks at me and says, we're good because you show up to worship every single week. Some people think it's their pedigree, right? I'm good with God. I got baptized when I was a kid. I learned the catechism, memorized some Bible verses, was part of the church, right? Just kind of the way I was brought up. Some people think that makes them right with God. Others think the knowledge of theology makes them right with God, right? I know a lot of things. I can tell you all about the Trinity. I can tell you all about Jesus' two natures. I can tell you all about church history, ecclesiology, right? The doctrine of the Holy Spirit, hamartiology, human sin, how we come into the world, original sin, all the details about that. They think that makes me right with God, right? So if people want to get right with God, they should really go to seminary. That's how you get right with God. Some people look at their moral record, which is a lot of what Paul was dealing with. I'm better than most. I'm a good person. I'm kind to folks. I work hard. I'm a great spouse. I'm a good parent. I'm a good kid. I'm a good student. I work hard. I get A's and B's, right? That earns my right standing with God. Some people think along those lines. Some people think personal piety, right? I read the Bible, I pray every day. That makes me right with God. And some people think that teaching or leading does, right? I'm a Sunday school teacher, I'm a pastor, I'm an elder, I'm a deacon. Whatever the case may be, I teach, I evangelize. And if I evangelize, that makes me right with God. And people think along these lines all over the world, beloved. Just like Paul used to before the Lord converted him. It's an emphasis upon what I'm doing. It's an emphasis upon self-righteousness, self-justification. I can make myself acceptable to God if I do these things, think these things, know these things, say these things. Then I can make myself right with God. Taya Kyle, American wife, near the end of the book, she recounts that Chris Kyle said when he gets to heaven, St. Peter is going to have to take him out behind the woodshed for a whipping before he lets him in. Right? Funny. And she thought and said as much that the good Chris did far outweighs the bad things that he did, which just illustrates the common notion about Christianity. If I'm generally a good person, if I've got more good deeds that I or others can recount about me than bad deeds, the scales tip in my favor, I'm doing pretty good. I've got a righteousness then that means I have a right standing with God. And Paul tells us regarding people who teach this, regarding this teaching, regarding this whole mentality, he says, verse 2, look out for the dogs, and he actually calls them evildoers. Not like pet dogs. Think more like scavengers. Think more like dogs running in packs, ready to eat or devour other things. Think more like mini wolves. Look out for people that teach these kind of things. Look out for people that are involved in these kind of things. He calls them evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, who say, because I've been circumcised, because I was born into this family, because I'm an American, because I do these things, I am now accepted with God, and I have a right standing with God. Paul says quite the opposite. I want you to understand something, Philippians and believers here at Hope and all over the world today. We're actually the circumcision, the true believers. We are the people who, those who worship by the Spirit of God, worship by the Holy Spirit working in us, the people who are the true believers are those who glory in Christ Jesus and who, instead of putting confidence in the flesh, have no confidence in the flesh, have no confidence in ourselves and say, I can't save myself. We're the true believers who don't try to save ourselves. That's interesting. Well, how do we get this righteousness? Paul spends a lot of time saying how we can't get it. It's not by human effort. It's not by birth. How do we get it? Well, verses 7-9, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Just a few things. In order to get this, the first thing we have to do is lose something, right? Paul, in order for me to gain this righteousness, I had to count as loss all of my righteousness. I count everything as loss. I count me being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, my circumcision, my zeal, my Pharisaical view of the law. I count all of that as just loss. Verse 8, he counts it as rubbish or dung or excrement. We might just say poop today. And he says he had to suffer that loss, right? There's an element of suffering in that. Why? Well, we might say today, Paul had to eat crow. Everything I took pride in, everything I gloried in, everything I loved about myself and portrayed to other people and bragged about to other people, I actually had to swallow it all down and undo it and say, I was just fake. It was just dung. That's hard. That's a suffering, right? So Paul's got to look at the first, whatever, 30 years of his life and say, what I was chasing was just wrong. I wasn't serving God, not as he really is. Now I was just chasing self-righteousness. Hard, painful. Right? There's a lot of people all over the world we could say and look at. They just can't give this up. No, I'm a good person. No, you're not. Yes, I am. I've been a great person, right? I work hard. I'm not as bad as you. Some of those people, if you go to death row, they're way worse than I am, okay? But what the Bible says is that you may be externally better and morally better in your eyes compared to them. That's fine. But before God, who's the judge? You're unrighteous if you're outside of Christ. So people have a hard time suffering that loss. Paul talks about it as loss. It's just, he suffered it. It's painful to give that up. And it was for him. It is for people all over the world. John Owen said something to this effect. He said, when men have labored many years to keep a good conscience, have prayed and heard and done good and denied themselves and been zealous for God and labored with all their might to please him, they hold on to these things, right? He's describing Paul in his former life. They're willing to part with things so excellent as they are unwilling to part with things so excellent as our duty to God, edifying conversations, hope of heaven and the like, which we have beaten our hearts about. But now when once Christ appears to the soul, when he is known in his excellency, all these things have their paint washed off. Their beauty fades, their desirableness vanishes. And the soul is not only contented to part with them all, but puts them away as a defiled thing and cries, in the Lord Jesus only is my righteousness and glory. In other words, what we can oftentimes cling to are even good things that ought to be part of our Christian lives. We're just looking them at those things and saying, because I do these, that gives me a good standing with God. And John Owen's saying, not even close. Paul's saying, no. You got to throw those in the trash can. There are a lot of people who will not believe because they're just unwilling to suffer the loss. They're clinging literally to a pile of poop to give them life. They're clinging to excrement to give them a standing before God. And Paul says, you got to throw it away. Step number one, how do we get this righteousness? Throw away everything that you believe makes you right with God and gives you a good standing with God, except Jesus. And that's where he goes next. So faith in Christ, verse 9, for his sake, I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So here's the crux of the matter. The righteousness that we need to have this right standing with God cannot come from our obedience or goodness. It's not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Can't do it. We could go to Galatians, right? By works of the law, no one will be justified. It's not possible. No one can earn a standing with God. You could give us, the Lord could give us 1 million years, and every year we'd just be farther and farther in debt. It's not possible. Something else about these verses regarding faith in Christ, the righteousness that we need to have in order to have a right standing with God, it comes through faith or believing or trusting in Jesus. That's it, right? The righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, that's it. So everyone who believes has this righteousness now. Meaning those who believe in Jesus have a standing with God that is fully accepted. Loved, children, eternal life, all of it reconciled. Wrath propitiated, sins forgiven. Everybody who believes is in that status. And everybody who doesn't believe in Jesus, even if they are some of the kindest people that you would pray to God to give you as neighbors, the hardest people at work, the most intact, loving, fun people to be around, if they don't believe in Jesus, they don't have a right standing with God. Paul's saying it's just that simple. And so how do I get this right standing with God? I've got to give up everything regarding my earning power, my merit, what I've done, and I've just got to believe in Jesus. And notice as well that the righteousness that we need, this right standing, is from God. Did you catch that verse 9? The righteousness from God. God's the source of it. He supplies it. And we might say, wait a minute. Do you mean to tell me that in order to have a right standing with God, I don't have to do anything, but all I need is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when I believe, God freely gives me the righteousness that I need? That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. And we might ask a further question, where did God get that righteousness to give us? Well, that's a great question, right? We could tease that out for a long time, but the gist of it is, remember Jesus saying, I've come to fulfill all righteousness at his baptism. John's saying, I don't want to do this, Jesus. No, I'm on a righteousness mission. I've got to do some things, and we've got something to fulfill here that's just bigger than your preference, John. So I have to be baptized by you. And then what's Jesus doing all through the Gospels? Obeying. What do the writers record? Perfection. No sin. Not in thought, word, deed, nowhere. Why is that so important? We've got somebody who's earning a righteousness. We've got God, as it were, working for a righteousness that we need. He has no need of it. He is righteous. Jesus is working for a righteousness we need. And he earned it. Full obedience. He paid our sins on the cross. Full payment. It's finished. And now by believing in him, God does this amazing thing. He looks at us who are sinners and he says, on account of your faith in Jesus, on account of you being in him, we're good. You are fully approved. I'm declaring you righteous. You have a right standing with me just by believing. Beloved, I don't know what you've done after you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I want to let's just strip away, let's say 30 years of good works, strip them all away just for a moment. The moment you believed and the moment I believed, we had every bit that we needed to have a right standing with God from that moment forward. There is nothing we have done from the moment God saved us to earn more of God's judicial approval, where he could say, you know what? You were in before, but now you're really in. You know, you were kind of in before, was on probation a little bit, but man, all this stuff you've been doing, you just added to the merits of Jesus Christ, right? You perfected my son's work. You made it above and beyond. Now my son got you started, but you finished it. Not even close. No, at the moment we believed, God said, all my son's work is yours. I'm going to regard you as if you had lived just like my son did, recorded in the Gospels. I'm going to regard you just like that. Perfect. Death can't even keep you. In fact, when you die, you're going to be resurrected just like my son was, because you're in him. It's amazing. This is awesome stuff. There's a loss to suffer, but do you see the gain that we're getting? You see the gain every believer has? This is true gain, right? Just to be found in Jesus. Not having my own righteousness that I got to keep up and keep improving on, but a righteousness that's freely given to me from God. Warren Wiersbe, righteousness was the great goal of Paul's life when he was a Pharisee, but it was a self-righteousness, a works righteousness that he never really could attain. But when Paul trusted Christ, he lost his own self-righteousness and gained the righteousness of Christ. Paul looked at his own record and discovered that he was spiritually bankrupt. He looked at Christ's record and saw that he was perfect. When Paul trusted Christ, he saw God put Christ's righteousness to his own account. Now, what doors does this open? What does this enable me to do? What are the privileges, the benefits? I mean, there's so many ways we could describe this. If you look in verses 10 through 11, first of all, verse 10, that, in order that I may know him. So that's one of the first doors, right? The only way to know the Lord, to truly know him, is to believe in his son. To not know the Lord, to not believe in Jesus, we can think we know the Lord, but we're actually going to view him how? Remember the parable of the talents as a harsh taskmaster. Get going. Do more. You haven't done enough, right? If we're not saved, if we haven't been given new hearts, if we're trusting in our own righteousness, not in the righteousness provided us in Jesus, we're not going to be able to genuinely know the Lord. Because who is the Lord? He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. He's a God who gives his enemies the thing that they need most desperately, and he pays the cost to give it to them. Well, if all we're doing is trying to amass our own righteousness, we'll know our works really well, we'll know our deeds, but we don't know the Lord. There's no way we can know him like that. We're too busy trying to earn our own salvation. So the one door that's open is I get to know the Lord now in all of his goodness, right? This is amazing. We also get to know the power of his resurrection. We get to know life-giving power, right? Not just in regeneration, but also in our battle against sin. There's a power available to us, right? Not a power that's dead, like, oh, I've got to earn these things and do these things, but a power that's not working in us, the Holy Spirit working in us. I get to know the power of the resurrection, like the Holy Spirit raising Jesus from the dead. That's incredible. Tim Keller, describing this, says, when Paul says, I want to know the power of his resurrection, it means I want to be just like him. Look at the deadness in your life. Look at the anger. How is that going to be turned into forgiveness? Look at the insecurity. How is that going to be turned into confidence? Look at the self-centeredness. How is that going to be turned into compassion and generosity? How? The answer is that the dead stuff gets taken over by the Spirit of God. The minute you decide to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit comes into your life. It's the power of the resurrection, the same thing that raised Jesus from the dead. So when we believe, now we get to know the power of the resurrection, right? That same power is at work toward us who believe, Ephesians 1. That's some incredible power. Wow. That's some incredible power that's at work toward us. Another door that's opened is we get a suffer with Christ, verse 10, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You know, one of the key marks of a believer, I think this is part of what Paul's saying, is that I can now suffer well, knowing Christ my Savior, getting to know him, becoming like him in his death, meaning Jesus willingly suffered for the sake of the advancement of God's kingdom. And now as a believer, a door that's open to me is this. I can become like Jesus by suffering for the advancement of God's kingdom. His kingdom coming in me as I grow, right? And also his kingdom coming into the world through me, into the lives of others as they watch me suffer. But if I don't know Jesus, and this is my best life now, and this is all there is, then suffering, no thanks. No, partying, fun, whatever I want to do, pleasures for me, that's what I'm after. But if I know Christ, if I believe in him, what's open now to me is this. I actually want to share in Christ's sufferings. Why? Because I want to become like him. I want to become like him as he went all the way down humbly to save me and advance God's kingdom. That's just weird, right? if non-Christians walk in here to listen to this, if people from the outside look at, they say, you Christians are weird. You want to share in Christ's sufferings? You want to become like him in his death? What? Yeah, because there's just something meaningful, something unbelievably powerful and joyful in it for us as believers, because we get to know our Savior. George Whitefield, suffering times are a Christian's best improving times. I want to become more like Jesus. Suffering times, knowing Jesus in his death, so I can be like him, become like him, know him more. Suffering times are a Christian's best improving times. The world wouldn't know what in the world that means, but every Christian here does. That's right. I become so much like Jesus when I walk through suffering. As an encouragement to us before we close here, well, I've got one more page, but just as an encouragement, Jesus became like us in every way except sin. He became exactly like us, beloved. And that brought him really, really low, right? He took upon himself flesh. He did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but humbled himself. Didn't just come to this earth, but came as a servant. Well, now we're lower. And then he went to death. But that's not low enough. Even the death of the cross. That's becoming just like us. That is incredible love. And everyone who believes in Jesus and sees that and gets that, you can't not get it when you read the Gospels, wants to become just like Jesus that way too. He did that for me. I want to know him. I want to become like him that way. This is incredible love. Wow. That's a door that's opened to us. Fourth thing I want to highlight that's open to us is that we want to attain to the resurrection of the dead. All who believe in Jesus and receive his righteousness, which he's earned and freely gives to us through faith, all who believe will be raised from the dead to eternal life. All who trust in themselves will not be raised to eternal life. But everyone who does believe in Jesus will be raised to eternal life. And Paul's saying, I don't care what it takes. I'm going to believe in Jesus. These doors are all open. I'm going to walk through anything. I'll go through beatings, be left for dead. I am just excited about that resurrection. I will do anything, anything to attain that resurrection. I've seen what Jesus did. I've seen God's love for me. It doesn't matter if you ask me to go through fire. You can cut my head off. You can crucify me, apostles. You can do whatever you want to my body. You can walk me through this life bankrupt, broke, in pain. It doesn't matter. That resurrection stuff, that hope of glory, I will get there by God's grace. I'm doing anything I can to attain that. That's what every believer says. That's what every Christian says. That's what we all have embedded in our heart, that there's an inheritance we're heading to. And we'll use any means to get there. It doesn't matter. Satan throws roadblocks. I got to figure out how to go through them. Not walking away from Jesus. That's the Christian mindset in this. That's what we're enabled to do. And then finally this, rejoicing in the Lord, verse 1, Paul says, right, he's reminding them, just rejoice in the Lord, right? It's one thing that a Pharisee can't do. It's one thing Paul couldn't do before. It's one thing that people who mutilate the flesh and have confidence in the flesh can't do. They just can't rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because they're just so busy trying to get this done. There's never, if you've got to earn your salvation, there's never a moment of peace, because even if you've arrived and earned something, you're worried about how you might fail next, right? It's like the praise of people. Well, that sounded good for 5 seconds. And now what do people do for the next hours and days of their life? I got to find more praise. It's never enough. That's how it is with trying to earn our own righteousness. So Paul can say to believers, rejoice in the Lord. Notice where he places the location of the rejoicing and the joy, in the Lord. Not rejoice in you, not rejoice in other people, not rejoice in how your life is going. Rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because he's given you this free grace. He's given you righteousness. Rejoice in him. That's incredible. There is no rejoicing, not down into the depths of our soul, if we're trying to earn our salvation. There's just unrest. There's anxiety that is through the roof. There's fear. Maybe that's the biggest one. There's just constant, I am scared to death that I'm not measuring up before God. But if I've got a righteousness that God has freely given to me, that's the full, complete package that I need. Well, this is exciting. Now I can sing. In the worst of circumstances, I can have joy because I know the Lord and my joy is in Him. It's just incredible. Beloved, that's a door that's open to us. We can have joy. Living like Paul did in his former life brings no joy. Now, let me ask you this. Which one are you? Asking myself the same thing. Are we earning our salvation? Are we doing a whole ton of good things to try to get a good standing with God? Or, I want to make this as simple as possible, do we just believe in Jesus? Because if you believe in Jesus this morning, then you have a righteousness from God that is full and complete, and He looks at you and says, we are on good terms. We couldn't be on better terms. Judicially, you have my full approval. I'm credited to your account the righteousness of my Son. You're in. Now, from here on forward, everything that we have to do with each other is between a father and a child. Now, this is household relationship. This is not falling in and out of judicial approval or condemnation, not at all. If you believe in Jesus, you're fully approved. Beloved, that just has to change. It does. It changes everything about our lives and as believers. Now I go to serve the Lord, right? We're all going to wake up tomorrow morning, right? Some of us early, some of us late, right? Some of us love the morning. Some of us would prefer that it was nighttime 24 hours a day. We're going to wake up and we're going to have to sort through our hearts and look at this. How am I going to go about the day? You know, I can pray to the Lord and read the Bible. I just got to get that off the list, and disciplines are good. But oh, I've got to do this because my eternal life's hanging in the balance. And because my standing with God is in jeopardy. Well, I believe in His Son, but yeah, that's not quite enough to get God's approval of me. If that's how we're doing it, it's just going to be fear and it's just going to be horrible. But waking up tomorrow morning, God, you love me incredibly. I've never been loved this well ever. No one could ever love me unconditionally like this. No God, no person. You've given me full approval in your Son. He did all the work. I get all the benefits. So just believe. You even gave me the gift of faith. This is amazing. Now when I approach the day, it's just different. Father, glad to serve you. Lord, this is hard, but I know you love me. Painful, Father, but I know you're good. I know you're good. You've got good purposes, but this is hard. Or thank you, Father. This is amazing. I love you. Thank you for this blessing. Praise be to you that you've given me this. Can't wait to get to heaven when blessings will be infinite in number. So, beloved, I don't know how you're regarding your relationship with God. It's easy for us as believers to slip into this. We believed. Our mindset shifted to sanctification. We've been pressing really hard and agonizing hard and working out our salvation with fear and trembling as we're supposed to. And it's so easy to have our sanctification and have our efforts slowly take the place of Jesus' work to give our standing right with God. And what a passage like this reminds us of is, no, our standing with God is already eternally secure in Jesus. We have a righteousness in Him. Our standing's good. Our sanctification is all worked out as those who already have a good standing that we can't lose. And so if we've had a bad week, okay, a bad month, okay, a bad year, okay, a bad decade, okay, a bad day, sure. But God still judicially approves of us in His Son. And that's just incredible news. Let's pray.